Thank you. You may be seated. Brother Philip has a weight on his heart that he wants to transfer. So you come ahead this morning, Brother Philip, and share what the Lord has laid on your heart.
Good morning.
Morning.
We're going to be starting out in 1 Samuel, chapter 14. It seems like not that long ago that I used this text, but there is a lot in this chapter. I kind of hate to say it, but Saul makes a wonderful bad example. Starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. And the forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, let us go over under the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Jonathan is trusting in the Lord. Jonathan knows who's in charge of the battle. He knows whose battle this is. And he's saying it's up to God whether God wants to bless this effort or not. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews are come forth out of holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer, and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, and in the field, among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked with the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand. Now I'm not sure if Saul wanted the ark of God for the purpose of inquiring as to what he should do, or if Saul at this point was intent on pursuing his enemies. and wanted the ark of God alone. But Saul here is going to take God. He wants to be with God. He wants God with him. He wants either to know what God wants, or he wants God to go with him to the battle. But in the moment, in the pressure, he says, withdraw your hand. In other words, he lets God out of it. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord, notice it was the Lord's doing, but Jonathan knew that, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were sore distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until the evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Now, when did Saul do this? It was probably right after he told the priest to withdraw your hand.
Right.
In other words, he decided he couldn't wait on God. He had to run ahead. And in doing so, in that same pressure of the moment, he made an oath and adjured the people that they could not taste any food. And that was a mistake. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. He here transgresses his father's oath, because he didn't know it. Now there's little doubt Jonathan was a faithful son, that had he known what his father said, he would not have done this. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? So Saul's rash oath here is actually counterproductive. He says he wanted the people not to eat so that he could be avenged of his enemies. And notice also, Saul says that I may be avenged on my enemies. Again, he leaves the Lord out of it. This has become a personal issue. This is Saul and the Philistines. He's left the Ark of God behind. We're going to go get him now, and nobody tastes any food. And because of that, there was less of a victory than there would have been. And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahijalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed. Okay, so he puts the people in a very difficult situation, and then when they transgress God's law because of the restriction he put on them, you know, it's either violate his oath, or they wind up getting so hungry that they're violating God. And he says, you've transgressed. He puts the blame on them. Well, they had transgressed. But why? Whose fault was that? He said, roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox, every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, let us go down unto the Philistines by night, and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. This was the priest's suggestion. Okay? Saul is again going about making his plans, and then the priest suggests, let's inquire of God. Well, okay, yeah, that would be a good idea. So, Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, there he acknowledged it then, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. The people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? What's the problem here? First of all, Saul makes a very rash and foolish oath. He adjures the people that they will not eat anything. And then sends them out to fight. You're pursuing the enemy. It's a life and death struggle, but you can't eat anything. He left God out of it and he blundered. Second, when he finds that there has been a transgression of his oath, he is ready to deal out maximum penalty for an ignorant transgression. Saul made no allowance for humanity. He made no allowance for the fact that people got to eat, that not everybody heard everything that was said. And then he was going to hold them to it. Ye transgress, you will surely die. What's wrong? Hebrews 5:1 says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. So somebody comes to the high priest, they've committed an ignorant transgression, and now they're here to offer their trespass offering. And the high priest can say, what were you thinking? I mean, don't you know better than that, you ignorant people that don't know the law? Now I'm going to have to offer a trespass offering for you. But the high priest knows, I also offer trespass offering for me. So he has compassion. He understands. Okay, there's ignorant transgressions. I want to talk this morning about dealing with infirmities. You know, it would be nice if everybody was perfect. Everybody always understood everything. Everybody always did things right. But that would be kind of asking too much. It doesn't always work that way. People have needs that are inconvenient. Okay, I mean, can't you just go down to the battle and smite the Philistines and not worry about eating? You know, we could kill more of them if we don't spend any time eating. But they're humans. Okay, they're limited. Okay, I made an oath and you transgressed my oath. Well, you didn't hear it? Well, you gotta die. Okay? I made the oath. I'm going to, stick to my oath. It's like no allowance for humanity. No allowance for infirmities. Go to Luke chapter 7. We will start in verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor, which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with the tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, doth not cease to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. Okay, so we have a principle here. To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. But there is another problem here. The problem of perceived debt. Mm-hmm. So, if you have somebody who grew up in a godly Christian home. They were taught the right ways of the Lord from little on up. And you have someone who was raised out in the world. They were taught wrong. They did it all wrong. They repent. They turn to God. They start striving to please God. And they get to where they are walking in the right ways of the Lord. Who has the bigger debt? Well, this person was wicked and bad, and God forgave him, and God helped him out of all of that and brought him way up to here. Surely they have a huge debt. This person here was saved from all that, and he never had to go through it.
Right.
So who's got the bigger debt? So you have Simon here, a Pharisee, probably had a pretty righteous life. You have this woman here who was a sinner. She, wicked, bad woman. God forgives her and says, okay, your sins are forgiven. She loves God so much because of the huge debt that he forgave her. But Simon, what gave him that righteousness? How did he have the understanding to know to do right, to avoid the sins of this woman? Okay, God gave him the law. He had a very privileged position. He had opportunities. His parents probably taught him right. He didn't have all those bad memories and all those bad friends he had to disassociate with.
Right.
God rewards for righteousness. So if you are righteous, you've got a good reward coming. That person who was wicked all their life and now they've repented and they've turned to God, yeah, all that wickedness is forgiven, but they still don't have the reward that you can expect. So who owes more to God's forgiveness?
That's good.
The fact is, you both owe everything.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much, but you were forgiven everything. Mm-hmm. You owe all your love. The problem is, do you see it?
Right.
Do you perceive that you have a huge debt? Here's another thing. You want to be perfect, right? Yes. Why? There is two reasons to try and be perfect. One is because you realize I have a huge debt to God. I owe Him nothing less than perfection. And when you've done what's your duty to do, you say, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. The second is an attempt to not be in debt to God.
Right.
In life, it's a good thing. You know, in Romans, owe no man anything but to love one another. Okay, love is a debt that you never can fully pay. But people will try to be righteous to avoid the perception of huge debt. So that I don't owe God this massive debt of love. Now, they probably would not outright say that. But think about it. When you are studying, when you're trying to do what's right, it's like, why is this? Is it because I am trying to avoid having to humiliate myself before God? You know, I wouldn't want to have to do what this woman did. That would be humiliating. But do I understand and see that that's not too humiliating for me?
Yeah.
Okay, I can do that and I owe more. And so for me to go out and transgress God's law, how dare I? I can't do that to Him. Or is it because I don't want to have to tell God I did wrong and I'm sorry. I want to do it right so that, you know, maybe me and God are a little closer to terms. It makes all the difference.
Right.
And mostly it will show up in the way you treat others when they don't measure up. Go to Matthew chapter 12. There's an interesting example. Here. In verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. I wonder who said so. But He said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Now that's important. If you would know what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when He was departed thence, He went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked Him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse Him? And He said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Go to Mark chapter 2. A slightly different version of the same account. In verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful. And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and wasn't hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Okay, so God understands infirmity. He understands human weakness, and he knows what people can do. He knows what they're capable of, and he knows when you got to allow the people to eat. Okay, we can't tell them don't eat and go out to war. So God says, okay, I appoint to you a Sabbath of rest. Your bodies can be refreshed. Your spirit will be encouraged. You have time to be with God and meditate. You have time with family. This is a good arrangement. It's good for your mental health. It's good for your physical health. This is for man, and this is a great blessing. Now, there had to be some regulations, because if people were allowed to work, masters would tell their servants to go work. Okay, but the servant could look forward to the Sabbath day, because it's law of the land. We're not working on the Sabbath day, okay? We're not going to be out treading the wine presses on the Sabbath day. We get to rest. So everybody looks forward to the Sabbath day. This is a good day. This is a great day. Everybody loves the Sabbath day, and they set their minds on God. Okay, God was so smart in doing this. But rather than saying, thank you, God, for this wonderful blessing, this perfect statute that you gave us, you're so wise, this is so much to our advantage, they flipped it on their head and they said, this is a gift we offer to God. Now remember, God said, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. But they turned the Sabbath into a sacrifice. They added regulations and restrictions. You know, you can't pluck ears of corn and eat them on the Sabbath day. You can't come and be healed on the Sabbath day. Well, if you understand rightly what the Sabbath day was for, can you come and be healed on the Sabbath day? It's a no-brainer. Okay, if you're hungry, can you eat on the Sabbath day? Well, of course. Okay, that's what the Sabbath day was for. But they turned this thing and they flipped it on their head to such an extent that it became counterproductive. And they were angry with God when he broke his own law, when he broke their law. What about dealing with the infirmities? What about the man with the withered hand? What about the hungry people? God's law made provision for this. God had a very good setup. But because they had it all messed up in their mind, they're operating on, this is a gift we're giving God, this is our service to God, they missed it and became intolerant of the needs of other people. So, keep that in mind and let's move on. Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Doesn't make a mistake. Also, take no heed unto all the words that are spoken. That is very good wisdom right there. Lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. In other words, he says something unflattering about you. Something that you wish he hadn't have said. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. How many of us are there who have never said anything that we didn't want somebody else to hear? So, you hear somebody else said something about you, and you get all upset. Can you give them a little bit of slack? Maybe it was something they said without thinking. What excuse do you have for the things you said? The main point of these verses, don't take criticism or slander too hard. Be willing to put up with the infirmities of others. Now, there is a difference here, and maybe that we should talk about that a little bit. We're talking about infirmities. We're talking about the blunder, the misstep. We're not talking about the rebel.
Right.
Okay, the high priest did not offer a trespass offering for rebels. It was for unintentional sin. They just did not realize the law said they couldn't do that, or they just weren't thinking. They got in a pinch and did something, then realized, oh, that was the wrong thing to do. Okay, it's that kind of thing. But apply that to this in Ecclesiastes. Somebody without thinking said something that they never intended you to hear, and you heard about it. Okay, now if it shows an attitude in them, if there's, you know, one of your children said something when you weren't listening, how did they mean it? Okay, does it show an attitude problem? Or they just said something without thinking about what they were saying? Shortly after, I began studying the doctrines that are taught here, okay? Started with the doctrine of divorce and remarriage, and then non-resistance and so on. I began to find that I was having a problem. Increasingly, my family was getting in the way. And I struggled with this. I said, okay, wait a minute. What's going on here? At the time that I am gaining understanding, I am beginning to have more of a struggle putting up with the childishness or the immaturity or the infirmity of others. Okay, something's wrong here. God doesn't give us understanding just to ruin our relationship with those around us. Something's wrong in here, and I need to figure it out. So, let's go on to dealing with it. Understand why it is you have this problem and how to get over it. Matthew chapter 6. When we moved, I left a steady job. And I have been to Matthew chapter 6 numerous times. Sometimes when it seems like things are getting out of control, it's good to back up and reread this. We'll read part of this chapter. Starting in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And a quick note here. The Bible also says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, prepareth her meat in the summer. That applies to what you do with what you have. Take no thought for the morrow applies to what you don't have. Now, this passage here is addressing two issues. One is seeking too much. The other is not depending on God for what you need. And both have the same root problem, is taking too much upon yourself. Like Saul did. He left God out of it. He came up with this oath on his own, and he blundered and messed things up. A problem when dealing with others, you find you are being impatient, intolerant of humanity. Examine and see, are you trying to accomplish too much? Are you trying to store up what's not necessary? Or second, are you not trusting God to provide what he said he would? Oftentimes, the reason people don't trust God is because the reality is they're in the first part of this passage here. They're trying to heap up treasure on earth, and they're afraid God's not going to provide it. Okay, God's not going to give as much as I want, so I don't want to be dependent on him to provide. So I'm going to provide for myself, and then things don't go well. Somebody falls and breaks an elbow, and they got to go to the doctor, and it's like, how are we going to pay that bill? Okay, was that wicked sin on their part? How do you deal with that? Do you deal with that as an injury that needs to be healed? Or do you deal with that as an attack of the devil that's messing up my plans? Okay, there's two different responses there. And you need to be careful to make sure that the response is appropriate to the situation. Next, something I have found, get enough sleep. In Psalms 127:2, it says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. In other words, fret about how you're going to make a living. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. It is much easier to deal with a problem when you're getting enough sleep. Now, I understand there is work to be done. And you don't just have all the time that you want for sleep sometimes. But there is another problem. And that is, you can stay up late at night doing something that doesn't need to be done. And it's okay. And then you go to bed, and you get up the next morning when there is things that need to be done, and you haven't had enough of sleep. And it's easy for things to get under your skin. Somebody spills their milk. Okay, now what? Well, the real issue is you didn't get enough of sleep because when you should have been sleeping, you were doing something else. Don't try to short yourself on sleep for the sake of reading something unimportant. Okay, if there's work to be done, get it done. You know, you don't always get enough sleep, especially when there's a new baby in the house. That's something you just have to work through. But don't intentionally put yourself in that position. Give the credit where the credit is due. And this goes with Matthew chapter 6 here. If I got here by my own wits, by my own strength, my own shrewdness and ingenuity, then that's what's going to keep me here. And if I'm having trouble, it's my fault, and I need to fix it. But sometimes we need to step back and think about it. How did you get here? Was it all in your own wits, strength, skill, wisdom? No, it took a lot of that too. But God was there, and God was leading you, and God was taking care of you, and God was providing for you, and He'll continue to do that if you continue to do your part. Be careful that you're not being more strict than God. Now, the more understanding I have, the more I can see the faults in my family. The more I can see where things aren't the way they should be. Ecclesiastes 1:18 says, "For much wisdom is much grief. And he that increases knowledge increases sorrow." Why? Because the more you know of the way things should be, the more you see things that are not as they should. So what do you do with it? Well, why did you want this knowledge and understanding? Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." Did you want the knowledge and the understanding for your own purposes? Is it like in Corinthians, where the knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth? Well, what kind of knowledge is that? That's knowledge to my advantage. Or did you want the knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom so you know better how to apply love and charity? You know better how to love people? So it bothers me that my family's not perfect. What do I do with that? You know God wants you to be perfect. So what's He do about it? He yell at you when you make a mistake? Does He deal out punishment that's too harsh for the crime? That ignorant transgression, and you shall surely die. Or is God patient with you? Does He teach you line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little? You know, the Jews didn't think that that was how they needed to be taught. Jeremiah thought it was. And consider this also. Adam Clark has a note on Psalms 127:3, which I think is very good. "Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of His womb, of the womb, is His reward. And He who gave them will feed them. For it is a fact, and a maxim the maxim formed on it has never failed. Wherever God sends mouths, He sends meat." This is the part I like. "Murmur not," said an Arab to his friend, "because thy family is large. Know that it is for their sakes that God feeds thee." I thought it's the other way around. I thought I'm feeding the family. Or is God feeding you so you can take care of the family? I thought the family was getting in the way and messing everything up. Or were they my connection to a food supply? Think about that. So, with an increase of knowledge, with an increase of wisdom, there has to be an increase in charity.
Right.
And you find sometimes when your knowledge is increasing, your wisdom is increasing, your understanding is increasing, you're getting judgmental. Wait a minute, what's going on here? It seems like there's not enough love. That's right, and you need to get some. Okay, the problem isn't that knowledge is increasing. The problem is that love's not keeping pace. Mm-hmm. You don't need to back up and go back to your ignorance. You need to grow up and get some more love. Get a little more patience and forbearance. But oftentimes, I've seen people get that backwards. They begin to grow and understand, and then it gets scary because all of a sudden, there's people that they used to love and trust, and now they're suspicious of, and now they don't know how to relate to them, and this is scary. And it's like, okay, let your love grow too. It'll fix the problem. Problem wasn't adding wisdom or understanding. The problem was that the love wasn't keeping pace. And as you grow in your wisdom and understanding, you get the privilege of sharing that with others. Isn't that why you were given it in the first place? But it's frustrating trying to share wisdom with others, especially if they don't really value it. They don't understand it the way you do. Of course not. That's why you're teaching them and not the other way around. Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And there on verse 2, Adam Clark has a note. Let every one of us please his neighbor. For it should be a maxim with each of us to do all in our power to please our brethren, and especially in those things which their spiritual edification is concerned. Though we should not indulge men in mere whims and caprices. Okay, that's important. Get that straight too. Yet we should bear with their ignorance and their weakness, knowing that others had much to bear with from us before we came to our present state of religious knowledge. Actually, he says present advanced state of religious knowledge. So, since you're so wise, consider who gave you that wisdom. Where did that come from? And now you're having trouble passing it on to someone else. You expect that to always be easy. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? And I might add, if you were given it, why can't you be patient in your giving it to others?
Right.
Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Consider, God chose to leave the infirmity. Why? God had his own reasons. He had his own plans, and he explained it there. It's that you're not exalted above measure. We sometimes run into things in our life, problems, difficulties, and we think, I'd be better off without this. And you pray about it, and you ask God to do something about it, and it's still there. God has reasons for allowing infirmities. And though we may think it would be better without it, we are better living with humanity than without it. Okay, it was very sobering. You read the parable of the wheat and the tares. And God basically says it's better to let the wheat and the tares live together. Why? This would be a better world without the tares. But God is sifting and he's working. And it suits his purpose to let that infirmity there. Now remember, we're not talking willful rebellion. We still need to figure out the tares and figure out what's false doctrine, what's safe doctrine, and such things. But we are allowed trials as humans because God has a purpose for them. You have to rightly identify in your children the level they're at. You have to decide, is this just humanity? Okay, children will say, I can't. Sometimes it means I don't want to. Sometimes it means I don't know how. And you have to understand and properly evaluate the situation and decide, Where is this? What is actually going on? Is this the time to say, this is the way it is, and we're going to stick to it? Or is this the time to realize, okay, there's information lacking. The child is not ready for this yet. Or this individual I'm talking to doesn't understand this foundation stone yet. We need to line upon line. Or is this the time when that child is pushing the boundaries? They're testing. You know, Father made an oath and I didn't hear it. Okay, really? Let's investigate and find out. Because it is absolutely inexcusable to be over harsh. God is watching and grading us based on how we respond. It's not just, well, we'll be harsh and we'll be sure we cover everything. No, because God is watching how you judge others and he's deciding how he's going to judge you.
Right.
You know, consider it. What has God put up with from us? Jesus left heaven and came down and lived among men. Can you imagine having his understanding and living among men? Okay, you see a little squabble going on over there, and you understand why it is, and this person has a problem, but it's best to let them grow out of it. Okay, this person here, this needs a real strong rebuke. You know, get thee behind me, Satan. This over here, you know not what spirit you're of. Can you imagine you having the understanding, all the problems that you would see? And then he died. These people crucified him. Jesus came and lived among our infirmities and then died to make up for our infirmities. When we're in the home with our family, there are times we need to push children to grow, push them to maturity. There's also times when we have to put up with the childishness because they're not ready for the next step. And there's also many, many times when we have to make up for their lack. Like Jesus coming and dying for us to make up for our infirmities, to make up for the things we couldn't cover. And he makes up the difference. You know, the child makes a mess they can't clean up. That's irritating, isn't it? Because now I'm going to have to step on and clean up the mess that you made. That's what God did. Okay, now you got a problem if you've got a child knocking over milk cups because he likes to see a splash. And that's going to be dealt with differently. But it's something that has to be properly evaluated. And being over harsh is not a good option.
Thank you, Brother Philip. A lot of good thoughts there. I hope it was absorbed. I've noticed that there's a lot of people who face a challenge with other people, and it's all about what they did, how wrong it is, and how it affects me. And there's other people who face a challenge with people, and it's all about God is watching me, how I deal with this, and I want to deal with it properly. And the person who is focused on dealing with things properly before the eyes of God is the one that's going to strive for justice, reasonableness, what Brother Philip was talking about. Saul was focused on a godlike position and what he wanted to see, and he wasn't considering, is this the way God wants me to deal with this? He was focused on what he wanted out of it. You know, I would hate to have a Saul as my father. That'd be tough. But Jonathan still became a Jonathan. And Jonathan was not focused on others' faults. He wasn't even focused on his father's faults and how it affected him. He was focused on what was right and just and how it affected the nation and what it did for the glory of God. And he was focused on those areas. He didn't have to be focused the way his father was focused. He didn't have to be the rash, tyrannical beast that Saul became, because Saul was looking out for Saul's glory, Saul's ego, Saul maintaining position. Jonathan could be a Jonathan. And I think if you will learn to focus on life like Jonathan did, you can become a Jonathan, regardless of what you are around. Amen. Let's stand together. Fathers and mothers stand in a position that reflects God to those under them. And we need to be very concerned about how we reflect and what we reflect. And if indeed we are wanting to reflect God, or if we're just wanting to deal with this irritation and show our muscle in this situation, it's so easy to fall into the wrong groove. But we have to discipline ourselves, walking in the Spirit, always, always asking ourselves, how am I performing before the eyes of the Lord? Not just, how is he performing? But he did this. But no, how am I performing in this situation before the eyes of the Almighty? That should be far more important to me than what he did. Amen? Amen. Any thoughts before we pray?
I was thinking how when you're overly concerned about your position and maintaining your image, and you know, I'm the father, therefore I can never back down when I'm wrong, you end up losing that which you so desperately are trying to achieve.
I right. mean,
you end up, there at your funeral, it's like, well, you know, is the world a better off place without you, maybe? Instead of being sort of this. I mean, you see that in some of the kings of Judah. They departed without having been desired. But during their lifetime, they were desperately, you know, seeking to, you know, they wanted to praise a man, but they sought it the wrong way.
When we see leadership lusting for power and not working for the people. I like what President Trump said in his address, the State of the Union address. The only victories in Congress that matter are the victories that produce for the American people. Well said, Mr. President. If the victory in Congress was just clubbing my enemy because I didn't like him, but it didn't produce for the American people, then it was inappropriate and a wasted victory. The only victories that matter in the home are the victories that produce for the home, for the glory of God. Leaders are here. We are here. I mean, what did Saul do? Saul had victories, but did they produce? He killed those priests that he thought were conspiring. Did that produce for the people? No. It just avenged his personal ego and his tirade and his fear and self-preservation. So in reality, in the church, I spread something about so-and-so to make me look better, and then worse, I had a victory. Did it produce for the body? Do your victories produce for the kingdom of God? That's a good question that we need to ask. Let's pray.